The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Now, in terms of the assignment, I'd like to have those who are taking the course for credit look closely at what we say here in the opening statement. One of the aims is to get you to sift our heritage from a biblical point of view and really to deepen your thankfulness for what has been of God in our culture and stand against that which is evil and destructive. Now, what I mean by this is that I'm very hopeful those who are here will come to a much deeper appreciation of your heritage in this good land. I don't mean that you have to be come in here wearing American flags and so on in order to get in. That isn't part of a course requirement. But I do think if you study the history of other nations and you compare it with the history of the United States, I think you can't go very far without wanting to lift up your hands and say, "Thank you, God." Study the history of Russia, if you will, just for a moment. And you begin to learn why so much Russian music is so terribly sad and melancholy. It's the land of the broken heart. Not only the land of the Tsars, but the land of the Tartars and the Mongols, the lands of which the Huns, everybody else ran across. And our land has been immune from so many of those things. And so many, many good things here. So I want you then to be alert to that. It seems to me that we as Christians, as we offer a prophetic insight into our culture from a Christian point of view, we never can divorce that from being discerning as to what has been good. On the other hand, from the beginning in our country, there have been evil things. I think sometimes those who wear the American flag so widely across their breasts, they forget that from the beginning there was evil in America. And that wherever there are men, there are temptations to evil, and their hearts are corrupt, and we very readily do very bad things. Now, I won't spend all this evening proving that point, but if you want to talk to me privately, I think I can point out to you, in the first century in New England, not only was God doing some wonderful things. Let me just take one example. Not only was God doing some wonderful things, but immediately, racial guilt began to be manifested. And it was of a most serious sort, in that when the Indians, there were two Indian wars in the 17th century in New England, and in those wars, the second became progressively fierce, that is, in relation to the first, and even the Indian towns of those Indians who had become Christians were destroyed. Those Indians who had become believers were treated with great injustice. And so right there at the very beginning, while God was blessing in so many things, there was evil. And the evil was not of a mild sort. In one of the Puritan documents, you have this statement. The Indians came down and they massacred one town and they killed everybody in it. And the Puritans got together and they surprised an Indian town. And the simple statement was this: and we treated their women the way they treated ours. That is, they slaughtered them all with swords close up, the Indian women. So, from the very beginning, there have been two kingdoms here. And we must be sensitive to that. And I think it will make us more sensitive to the conflict in our time if we learn to read history with an appreciation that the devil has been here as well as God. And that in humility, we must be prepared to take our stand with a discerning eye from a balanced position against that which is evil and destructive. Now, also, I'd like to encourage you to begin to read the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs is a book that has to do with society, with human life. What is the wise life? Now, many people read the Bible, but they've never understood that the whole Bible is the counsel of God. They read it much more like an encyclopedia or a history text per se. Now, it has history in it. It has information in it like the encyclopedia. But it doesn't come in that form. It comes in a covenantal form as the counsel or the wisdom of God to show men what God expects them to do, what He expects them to believe. And so it's never abstract information. It's always concrete. It's always coming towards people. It has a cutting edge. Psalm 73, for instance, says, Thou wilt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Or Paul said to the elders in Ephesus in Acts 20, I do not shun to declare unto you the whole counsel of God, the whole wisdom of God. And so when we come to Scripture, as well as when we come to culture and civilization, we're interested in wisdom, God's wisdom. And you'll find it extremely liberating as God begins to impart to you more and more of His wisdom. And I think there's no better place to start than the book of Proverbs. For instance, it's set up in a very nice way that if you wanted to read it on a monthly basis, you see there's almost a chapter per day for the month. And it could be very helpful then. Now, the scripture readings, the memorization, have been carefully coordinated with the American literature readings, with the student being asked to keep a record of his responses and meditations in the form of a journal of ideas. Now, right off, we ran into a little bit of a roadblock that the book in the library, the same as this one of the students checked out early in the summer and took it with him to New York. And thinks he left it in New York. So I put my book list in this year really early, knowing they'd have all the books in. But then he came and called today and said, I think I forgot it in New York. Well, that particular student has me over a barrel because he gave me some of his writing on meditation, and I haven't had a chance to hand it back to him. So we're both in the same boat. So anyway, the solution is to put my copy of the reading on the shelf in there, and it's the poems of Edward Taylor. So that's the first reading, and if you will just look in on page 11 in my version, and then the poems 5 through 23, and then you memorize Psalm 19, 7 to 8, and that's your assignment. It isn't very big, but what I want you to do is get a little bit of quality interaction in it, in this journal you're going to keep. Now, even if you're an auditor, it'd be a great thing to start a journal. Now, you're going to find there'll be a real challenge to keep a journal. Because what happens when you decide to keep a journal? Anyone tell us in here? What usually happens?
You get real excited at the beginning, and then you don't keep the habit up, and it just, you know, it gets harder and harder and harder to keep.
Right. But now in here, we have a way of stimulating that. It's your assignment for the course. And if this is practically the assignment, this is where you ought to go. Now, you could even then get the wrong attitude towards it, because something like this will inevitably happen to some of you. Some of you will get legalistically bound up in knots. I've got to keep a journal, I've got to keep a journal, I've got to keep a journal, you know. And you write in it for 4 or 5 days, and then something will happen, and you'll miss it for 2 or 3 or 4 or 5, and you'll say, oh no, and you have this great cloud of guilt. And whenever you see me coming, you'll see written across my chest the great words, journal tyrant, you know. And you'll feel guilty, and you'll duck around various places trying to avoid me. Well, let's kind of head that one off at the beginning. No matter how dumb it sounds to you, write it down anyway. And if you've got to say to the journal, well, it was a total washout this week. I had nothing important to say. It's all boring. Okay, say that. But say something. You know, start out mechanically saying, Tuesday, September such and such, and then you write something down. Now, there are a lot of things you should start writing down. Most people, when they begin to think about keeping a journal, it dies because they have a very romantic and subjective idea of all that ought to go in there. What you ought to do isn't try to put all of your noble feelings in there or your ignoble feelings at the beginning. You can't stand to read all of that at this stage. You haven't had enough experience in keeping a journal. It would turn you so morbid to see all your morbid thoughts down there. You know, dear diary sort of approach. You know, this happened to me today. It's rained 7 days in a row, you know. And so you think, even after you've written that, you don't feel like writing anymore. But the point of the journal is to begin to objectify your thoughts. And if you have some morbid ones, put them down, but don't let them control you. Put them down there to kind of get rid of them. You see. And so we're not trying to get the journal to teach you to look inward all the time, but to get you to look away from yourself. Now, to make this most effective, I want to commend to you a number of ways that you might do it. Here you'll take your notes tonight in class. And the ordinary way of taking notes is to take them on a regular basis and forget about them until you get an exam. Right? And hopefully, if there's a nice nugget comes along at some point, you remember that. Say, he said something interesting tonight. Or let's see, 3 weeks ago he said something interesting. You know? And so But that mechanical way of doing it isn't what we want. What we want you to do is to watch in that presentation for what really stuck with you. And then get that down fast, not only in your notes, but in your journal. Double underline it in your notes so you can go back and find it. I know that my thoughts are so powerful and impressive that you'd never forget them, but just in case they might not be that powerful and impressive, take your notes and you write something down, underline it, draw some checks on it, or whatever it is, and then save that and put it in your journal. Begin to get the muscle of your mind working. Now, you may say, well, my mind doesn't have any muscle in it. It's pure flab. Well, we all have to start somewhere to exercise it. So go over the lectures, and then just take the scripture verse that you're going to memorize. Write it out. But look at the words that you've written out. Circle those that are important. And then maybe do a little study on them. Weigh them, test them, taste them. And when you do that, you'll find that the journal will begin to become a kind of a friend to you. Now, he may be a boring friend at times, and I don't want to overestimate or underestimate that, but nonetheless, he'll become a kind of a friend. Then what you want to do, as you go through the day, the whole idea of, well, I'm getting ahead of myself into the lecture, but the whole idea of being a meditator is to begin to have a purpose in your life. I, why? The shortest couplet in the English language. I, why? Why am I here in this world? Why am I in this class, in this country, in this part of the 20th century? What are my gifts? And so you want to be working then, looking for that purpose. What is your purpose in this world? And so, in that light, I think it can become a real experience. Then, the other things you need to do, you need to review in your journal. You need to go back over it and see whether you're making any progress. If you learned something that God taught you, have you made any progress? Well, what you may find is when I go back over my journal, I get the horrible discovery now and again, I'd lost ground. Now that's a healthy jolt too. But it's also encouraging actually to discover you did make a little progress. You know, I wasn't as muddled this week as I was the last week. Or I began to see what it's all about. For instance, I taught a course or with other faculty members on intercessory prayer. Or on prayer last spring. And naturally, to teach a course on prayer, you know all about it, right? you know? Well, I don't know whether I came out with that opinion, but I noticed that I really liked the course, and the student journals were good, and the work was good. But then I got praying with a couple of people during the summer, and it dawned on me so much I didn't know about prayer that it was terribly humbling. And one of the things that came across to me was this, that a man needs a purpose in prayer. He needs to be ever sharpening his eyesight. Not only his fervor, he needs to sharpen that too, increase that, but he also needs, by faith, to know what to pray for. What does God want me to pray for? And to be confident He will teach me. In other words, what we're asking you to do with the journal is to become God's little child. You know, Jesus took that child and set him in their midst. Of such is the kingdom of heaven. He is the greatest. You become like Him too. And so in a journal, you can use this as the opportunity to become a child, to be yourself. You can learn to accept yourself, too. After a while, you begin to see, there's some dark spots around you need to get rid of. But also, God has been at work. And so you begin to see a kind of a shape to your life. And there's hope begins to come into it. You say, I can see this purpose has hope built in it. I have a reason for living. I begin to think maybe I count. And not in an arrogant way, but with a humility maybe you never had before. You begin to realize it's not arrogance, not necessarily arrogance, to say I am important for God's particular purpose. So, given that background then, you can see that at least one person in this class is enthusiastic about journals, right? Now, just pray that God will help you. Lean on Him and go to it. And then, one other thing. You should try to get somebody that will interact with you regarding what you're writing down. Try to find someone who will interact with you, that you can draw upon the richness of another person. You see, I keep getting into my lecture, I guess that's a little inevitable. But one of the things that we want to see about meditation today is that people are really into themselves, aren't they? This is one of the marks of our part of the 20th century. People are really narcissistic. They look into the pool until they fall in love with themselves and then they drown in the pool. Narcissus. They see the mirror of self and they just sit there and idolize it till they despise it. And most psychological problems go along these lines. Well, we can see that broken in our lives because the very aim and shape is to see that we, as God's children, are responding to a God who leads us, a God who has a plan, a majestic God, and a God who has loved us in Christ and who is Lord of all. Well, given that background then, you'll notice that the readings include one play, two novels, and selected short readings of poetry, short stories, and cultural studies. I think that'll unfold for itself when you get to it. Some of you may have gone beyond it. And I assume that if you wanted to do extra reading, I could even work out a way that you might get an extra hour's credit for this course. I'm not sure that they'd let me do that, but they usually have in the past. So if you wanted to do some extra reading or write a paper. But the basic assignment is the reading, the journal, and then the final examination will be oral. Well, if you don't do the readings, you certainly will not be prepared for the final. Yes, you could, certainly. I expect you to have some interaction with me during the term in terms of appointments, and I think then I can help you show how to prepare for it. What I like to have in the way of in an oral exam, I haven't given too many of these, but what I really like is to see that a person isn't just glib in giving me answers, but that he's grown some and struggled with some questions that were a little too big for him maybe, but he learned something. And so it's not a sort of an encyclopedic approach, but has this person really begun to catch some sense of what's going on in American culture and history? And has he been a discerning reader? Now, you have to take, when you try to psych out the professor, you ought to try to, you know, see if he gives you any clues. Well, one of my clues is that I've overcome some of it, but I tend to be a fanatic on the value of close reading. Where does it say it? How does it say it? And that's probably the influence of Westminster and biblical theology, I suppose, as well as my literary training. But I like people that, you know, observe how things are put together, the meaning of words, and so on. But now that's partly a prejudice, I think, I'll own up to. But that's sort of where I'm coming from. One other thing, as far as I'm concerned about reading, these may not be the most important books for you to read. I'm not saying that, but I think they are important. I like to see people who go to a book, and maybe they go over a number of books, and they find a book that's really important, and then they read that and read that until they really have got something out of it. I don't think you ought to read everything that way, but, you know, C.S. Lewis draws this distinction between the literate reader and the non-literate reader. He says the literate reader is one who reads some books more than once. So we'll try to get you to be literate if you're not. And some of the books that I'm fanatically attached to, the Institutes, John Calvin, Augustine's Confessions, Luther on Galatians, I think Bunyan is pretty terrific. And then, of course, some of the books you get here. I'm quite impressed by Flannery O'Connor. I think Hawthorne did a few things that were pretty good, and so on. But I really like to see a student think through material, to sit on it, work with it, and to work against it. I believe this builds faith also, because all these gifts, even of ungodly men, they still reflect that men are wrestling with God's revelation. The whole world is revelational. And even where they twist and distort it, there are things we can learn from them. Even if you have to reject 90% of it, usually there's something there you can learn from. And I guess part of it is in confronting the world, one of the worst things you can do is convince them that you never listen to anybody else. Did you see Charlie Brown and Peanuts this week, Sunday? Well, that's what happens to people who don't listen. This year, you know, every year he goes out and football is put out there. And when the football is put out there, Lucy always tells him she's going to leave it there. And he kicks it and she always pulls it away. This year she changed her tactics. She said, "I'm going to pull it away." And so he said, well, he, and in effect, he just runs on and kicks it. He knows that if she says the opposite, she'll leave it. Well, she pulls it away. And the comment on it is, as he lies there in his back, is that men never listen to women. Or something like that. That's pretty close, isn't it? So the thing is, we want to train ourselves to listen. Well, with that background, do you have any questions, what you'd like to ask? All right, let's assume the subject is exhausted, and let's move in now to the whole issue of what was going on in New England. Meditation versus meditation, early New England. And we'll begin by our first heading here, for those of you who like to keep nice, neat notes, and we'll call this the theological background, : polarization in early New England. And you're going to find the people in early New England are much like ourselves in many respects. And what we find is that there's a conflict going on between people like Peter Bulkley, John Winthrop on the one side, and a man like John Cotton on the other. And I'm going to now just summarize this in one sort of line, that on Cotton's side, there was something of a reaction against legalism and moralism. Now remember, this is 17th century New England. It's not 18th. And already they're having a conflict. And this first quote I'm going to read you is from Peter Bulkley. Just Bulk and then Lee. Peter Bulkley, and he wrote a book called The Gospel Covenant. It was issued in London in 1651. On page 51, he says this. Now, what he's saying here, before I read it, he's telling you really how to be saved. This is what he's talking about. After you have broken your covenant with your sins, judged yourselves for them, submitted yourselves to the will of God, and come in the name of a mediator, then, by faith, look at the gracious invitation of God and consider His readiness and willingness to enter into covenant with you. Now, probably you didn't understand a word of that, but what does it mean? Well, notice the pattern in the sentence structure, after then. In order to get to know God and through Christ, you have to have a before and an after. I remember one day I was in a plane with a man, and you know, I often go sit in a plane and try to have an empty seat next to me and somebody sit down next to me. Well, this particular plane from Los Angeles to Mexico City, I sat down and this man pops into the seat next to me, and his opening line was kind of like mine, and I wondered what was coming next. And it turned out he was a Seventh-day Adventist minister headed for Mexico City. And he started to tell me his life story before I could get mine out. And so I said, well, he's ahead. Let's see who wins. And so he starts off something like this. He's just quite honest. I was amazed at the directness of the man. He said, back when I was studying in seminary, I had a nervous breakdown. And he said, I had a lot of things backwards. But he said, I got over in the library and I found some books by people you've probably never heard of. Charles Hodge. And, Luther and Calvin and so on. And he ran off a whole list of them. And he said, it's really exciting because he said, I discovered I had it all backwards. He said, I had so loaded myself down with duties from our church, I don't know what they call it, church or denomination, that I was finally just crushed. And he said, these men pointed me to Christ. And so we had wonderful fellowship, but finally we got talking about Ellen G. White. And I didn't know quite how I was going to come out on this ground, but he said, she's a wonderful teacher. And I says, all right, tell me about her. What does she teach? Said, what's the name of that book that she's written? And he said, well, that's Seven Steps to Christ. I said, well, now, isn't that interesting? Because I thought in your testimony, you were saying there were no steps to Christ, there was only Christ. And we had quite a discussion at that point, and he wouldn't hear it. He insisted she was saying the same thing he was saying. And I said, I question whether you and Ellen G. White are saying the same thing. I think what you're saying is great. But you see, now this is exactly what... You could hardly argue with that, by the way. Because what he was saying was great. Now, you see, with Peter Bulkley, while many of the things put in the right context, that really, it's true that to know Christ, in that knowing, there's an abandonment of idols. But to put that as a series with Christ kind of at the end, where are you headed? You're headed right back to pre-Reformation. Guilt-laden people who don't have a clue how you finally get there. And so, in New England theology, this was a strong tendency. It was so strong that in the evangelism of Azahel Nettleton in the 19th century, when he came along, and he certainly wasn't someone soft on sin, just with a name like Azahel Nettleton, you can know there was some fire there. But he said one of the biggest problems that he ran into in Connecticut, where he was an evangelist, was the people, the Christian people, functioning as self-appointed counselors on how to be converted. He said they constantly told the people under conviction, well, if God is going to save you, you know, it'll come someday maybe, or maybe it won't, but don't get too upset over it. And he said this was a constant battle with him. The biggest single problem he had was the kind of counsel, hyper-Calvinism, that the people were given. And so here it is in Peter Bulkley. Now, I didn't say that Peter Bulkley was in every respect a hyper-Calvinist. I think it's really easy almost to slander people in history. I have no doubt that if you came to Peter Bulkley with a conviction of sin and asked him how to be saved, he'd tell you the whole story right. And so I didn't say that he was a heretic, but I said there's an emphasis here that's heading you back in the wrong direction. So I'm saying then that we want to be fair to him. We just want to say that this could really confuse people. Okay. Now, over against that, John Cotton reacted. And he said this, and this is from his book, issued in London in 1654. His is called The New Covenant, over against Bulkley's The Gospel Covenant. And what does he say? For in the order of nature, that by that he means not nature out there, but in the order of God's plan, really, in giving the covenant, not obedience first, nor faith first, nor anything else first, but God himself as the gift. Now, that was right, but it needed some clarification. Because in terms of my responding to the gift, faith is first. And that caused a lot of debate in New England. And somebody like Anne Hutchinson, who picked this up, made statements which were not very good at all. And so this led to a sharp break in New England where there were a lot of people following John Cotton. Because John Cotton, because he just kept standing up there saying, Christ first and Christ first, and don't sit there and worry about it, just get into Christ. Well, people got saved. You know. But he needed to clarify things a bit. And so the problem was that his call for an absolute passivity in salvation was right, but such passivity is in itself is faith. Faith is man's emptiness, which God fills. Faith is my thirsting and drinking of Christ. And I'm empty, and that's why I drink. Or you might compare faith to in this sense, you see how the activity enters in. There is a certain kind of activity in faith. The root of an oak tree. That root of an oak tree does not have any power in itself to generate water. And all the root has is its need. But it reaches for its need in its growth downward to the water. And so faith is like that. Of itself, it has empty. It has only dryness or thirst, but it still reaches. And so there is, you can say, maybe we could borrow a phrase from Schaefer. What did he say? A passive activity or an active passivity? But at any rate, the point is that there is a kind of a movement of faith which is first. But it isn't any work of righteousness. And that was what Cotton was so against. Well, that led to the struggle with Mrs. Hutchinson, and it came out a boiling problem. Started really getting very heated around October 21st, 1636, and it boiled up to a completion in March 1st, 1638, in which even John Cotton himself said that she's guilty, And he was the minister who pronounced the admonition over her. And she was then excluded from the colonies. Let me just give you a little bit of theology here, a little bit more. That, what was Cotton's danger? The danger in Cotton was that he would talk so much about Christ, the people would come away with the idea that Christ obliterated you. And that's what she really was charged with. That Christ destroyed your personality. Now, Cotton didn't hold that for a minute. But that's one way of thinking of theology, and that's what we call perfectionism. You know, people took then the statement, and they have since, I'm crucified with Christ, to mean that I'm gone, that I checked out as an I. And that was what they accused her of. Whether they were entirely fair might be open to question, but this was the charge, and it's a serious one, because it's certainly not true, according to the Bible, that when you believe in Jesus, that wipes you out. The other thing they kicked her out for, maybe that's an ungracious word, they expelled her, was that she said that she had an immediate revelation, and they didn't like that. The Puritans all believed in signs, but they did not believe in immediate revelations of the kind that she said she had, especially the kind that she said she had, which was that when she came to New England, that she was going to be persecuted and that she would be greatly mistreated. And I think she even foresaw herself being expelled. That really, John Winthrop referred to this as bottomless revelations. So they were very unhappy with her. But now, what I want you to see, just quickly pulling that together, I only want you to remember one thing, basically. That you have two ways of thinking, theologically and spiritually. And the one way is that the relationship with God begins with a great deal of your activity, especially in regard to the law. And the other view was your relationship with God begins by collapsing on Christ. The second is my own view. I don't know whether you hold the same view or not, but I believe that's so. Without for a moment despising the role the law may play in causing a man to collapse on Christ. You see, you don't want to set these over against one another, so they're in opposition. And really, we could put it another way, that if a man really looks on Christ and sees that he's bankrupt, it's because for the first time he discovers what the law teaches. Jesus, in his life, is the man who lived the law. How Jesus lived is how the law requires you to live. If you want to understand the Ten Commandments, look at the life of Jesus. Now that's good theology. Not because I said it, because much better men said it. And if you want to see the severity of the law's penalty, then you've got to look at Jesus' death. There you find what the curse of the law brings upon sin. You find the severity of the law then, and also the goodness of the law, both represented in the life of Jesus. And so the man who is obedient to the law is one like Jesus who can say to God, I delight to do your will, Father, from the heart. And God looks upon that man and says of that man, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Now, God does not look at you that way, because you do not delight in God from the heart, and I don't either. We love ourselves. We are in the narcissistic bag, if you will, the looking into ourselves, admiring ourselves. Even the people who hate themselves are doing so because they have such a high opinion of themselves and they don't reach the goals, they can only despise themselves. And so what God says, now look, here's what the law demands, and you have not supplied that. Therefore, you need a substitute. You need Jesus Christ. And he laid down his life for my sheep. If you hear my voice and you hear his voice, You can be saved through looking away from yourself and all that you are in your imagined righteousness. Look to Him. And salvation is as simple as a look. Now, by a look, we mean turning away from trust in yourself and trusting your whole being to Jesus as Lord and Savior, knowing that by His shed blood, He brings you near to God. Well, now, with that background, how does that fit with meditation? And we must move right into that. And the Puritans had a key concept. And so your next point should be key Puritan concept regarding meditation. And what we want to see here is this, that the Puritans came out of a long struggle. They wanted to do a number of things that were really very important to them. They wanted a pure church. That's how they got the name Puritan. It wasn't because they wore long faces or something like that or had long collars. The Puritans, some of them, were downright characters. For instance, after a long day in the study, Jonathan Edwards would come down to the fireplace and he would sit on one side of the fireplace and his wife Sarah would sit on the other side. And he would pull out his large pipe and light it up and she would pull out her small pipe and light it up. So they're quite a bit different from what many people think they are. And as far as lovemaking was concerned, they were the first ones really in the Western world to believe that passionate lovemaking within marriage was a sort of a legitimate thing. Did you know they were the first to write love poems of a man to his wife? Well, everybody had been writing love poems for hundreds of years, but you never wrote them to your wife. You wrote them to your mistress or the girl you admired from afar. But the Puritans began in the previous century, the 16th century, to write love poems. So they were, and I'll give you the series, the first one I have noticed is Amoretti by Edmund Spenser, who was a Puritan. And so we could go into that further. But anyway, their idea was a pure church, but they didn't mean a dead church, but they meant a church which was filled with delight. You wonder, people look back and say, how in the world did those Puritans hold people in church for all those long hours? Can you imagine having a four-hour church service? I don't know of any of those around anymore, except maybe over at New Life. Some people. But how could you do that? Somebody has to be, you know, you just can't tell me that entertainment was that poor back in those days, you know, that the people came to church just because they had to. You don't hang around that long, or you fall asleep or do something else. No. The Puritans had a zeal for coming into fellowship with God. And if you miss this in Puritanism, you've missed everything. Now, it is true, there were some grim ones around, and some of those jokes about Puritans, you know, probably have some basis in fact. But this was not the main tradition of Puritanism. The main tradition of Puritanism out of Samuel Rutherford, Walter Marshall, and all of the rest was one of emphasizing joy in the Lord. And I had this Jewish professor back in undergraduate days, and he said one thing he could never understand about the Puritans was this love they had for Jesus. He was Jewish, and of course, you could see he was intrigued by this passionate commitment to Jesus. Now, you find that going back into Luther and Calvin. And the interesting thing is, there's almost more adoration in Calvin than there is in Luther. Now, Luther, you know, was this robust fellow, sort of a sanctified peasant who had a great talent for music. Sort of a poet, came out of the barnyard, you know, really. Joy in the man, but it was a little bit rough hewn. I won't quote anything to prove it. But the thing is, when you get to Calvin, you get a much more polished man. He's a great scholar. But if you've missed the adoration in Calvin, you've missed everything. Because this is where he is. If you want something just to pick up at leisure to read, it's only a short section. Pick up that in his commentary on the Gospel of John. Read chapter 1, the commentary on chapter 1, verses 14 through about 16. just as a little sample of the spirit of the man. Or take up the Institutes and read what he has to say about communion. And what do you know? He has a lot to say about feeling. And what was his slogan? Do you know what his... anyone know what was the slogan he had for his life? Yes. Promptly and sincerely I offer my heart to thee, O Lord. That is, not the heart in a sentimental sense or something, but the whole man. And he, what does he say of communion? He says, I feel more than I can express. So you don't want to miss this. And if you want to get some clue as to how they work, now it doesn't mean they threw their minds away in getting delight with God. But you'll find that in their idea of meditation, this was deeply involved in it. You might want to read John Owen's volume, Communion with God, or John Owen's other volume, The Glory of Christ. Now, John Owen is not the world's most exciting writer, so you may have to hold in there a bit, but it's really great stuff. All right, now, what were they trying to do by a method of meditation? Their basic purpose, of course, if we'd speak most widely, would be for making sure people got to God. That was essentially it. They wanted to make sure that people got to God and that they would try to help them keep a clear conscience so they could stay there. That was basically it. But they also saw in their own heritage a problem. They came out of the Church of Rome, and then they came out of the Anglican Church too, and they noticed there were a lot of people around who had truth in the mind, but it didn't seem to change the life or the man or the heart. And so they emphasized the purpose of meditation is moving a man from a mental orthodoxy to a heart orthodoxy. Or from spiritual lifelessness to spiritual life. And the big thing and the way they emphasized this had to do, of all things, with the Lord's Supper. They very much emphasized communion. Now, in the beginning of this Reform movement, they had a debate. Calvin said, we should have the Lord's Supper every week. He wanted it every week. He and Luther both favored that. The elders in Geneva said, once a quarter, we're going to make sure we stay away from anything that resembles Rome. And since there were more elders than there were of Calvin, the elders won. So those who think he was the dictator of Geneva at least have one thing that he didn't win on. And so in the Reformed system, generally, it was either quarterly, sometimes once a month in some places. But often, Lord's Supper was held off, so it was only once a year. And some places in Scotland, once every 2 years. And it was the big thing. And it was sort of the spiritual Christmas. And it built up such intensity that at one point, Alexander Hamilton, everybody came through. Well, the people figured out ways of getting communion more often. They were not as backward as their ministers. What they did was they would find a church which was giving communion, and they would walk for miles and ride for miles to get communion. And so often you had enormous crowds of people showing up at communion services. They had to go around the country to get served. Well, in this particular case, it was Hamilton was preaching, and 500 people were either converted or had a major spiritual change in their lives. But there was a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and there was an adoring of Christ with unprecedented proportions. And now you see, what they did, you'd have, first they started out with this preparation sermon, and then they got preparation days, and actually what it was the Presbyterian version of camp meeting. You know, and it wasn't as sedate as you might think, that these people, even in the 18th century, David Hume, the great skeptic, he heard one of these Presbyterian ministers preaching, and he said, "Why, the man preached like Jesus Christ was standing at his elbow." So there was something going on here. There was a knowledge of God, and it was very much, however they may have been confused, I mean, I think that's a tremendous confusion, having communion so infrequently. But nonetheless, however confused they were, they at least caught the reality of this idea that Jesus Christ was risen from the dead, and he was prepared to do mighty works in bringing men into an intimate life relationship with himself. And that's what meditation was about. The meditation was about Jesus Christ bringing men into this heart-throbbing relationship. And then when you pick up the Puritan works, you begin to understand where they're coming from. At first, you're almost a little embarrassed. You pick up the letters of Samuel Rutherford and you read them for a while, and you read all that love imagery there. And some of it's pretty physical. And you say, now, wait a minute. But there is what these men were. They were so on fire with the love of God that they grabbed every word they could find to express it. And some of these men were such great meditators, they spent 12 hours a day in their studies. Now, I'm not saying I would hold that up as a norm, 12 hours a day in your study, but you've got to have something pretty solid that you're putting your teeth into to keep you into the study 12 hours a day. And the amazing power then that came out of this movement was they realized there was something there to be had. You see, the weakness of many modern people is that as they read the promises of God, and the Puritans were big promise-centered men, they always were reading the Bible for its promises, that we think there isn't anything more for us. We tend to turn truth into the trite, into the cliché. I've heard it before. And what you have then with these Puritans, at least among the best of them and the better ones, is this tremendous hunger for delight in God, for loving God with the whole heart and your neighbors yourself. Now, how did they carry this on in practice? Well, they used the Lord's Supper as a kind of a test or a measure of your growth. If they kept a journal, by the way, they would coordinate it with the Lord's Supper. And if you look at that Puritan document called the Larger Catechism, the Westminster Standards, you'll have directions in there on how to improve what you did at the Lord's Supper. Or if you didn't improve the Lord's Supper, what to do in that case? You'd be amazed. This is the tradition. So the Lord's Supper was kind of a pacer. How was I doing? Was I ready to partake or wasn't I? Now, I think in a way they made too much of it. Because you ought to have that same kind of delight in every preaching of the Word of God. Because they almost fell into what they were afraid of, Romanism, by the back door. By making it so infrequent, it actually became almost a new kind of a mass, I'm sure, for some people. And some people were so afraid they never would take it. And so I think that was a danger. But in spite of that danger, these men were businesslike. They were serious about finding out whether they were growing. So they'd spend a lot of time thinking about whether they were growing. Now that has a lot of danger in it. It can take some forms, which I won't take the time to discuss tonight. But while it has its dangers, the value of that kind of study of the life can be very positive as well if you see how it works out in many of their lives. Now, how did they use the journal? Well, the journal, and this will be some key to how you may want to keep it, was shaped like this. They had caught some vision of the glory of Christ. Now, I'm going to have to summarize this, but they did not basically split the world into two parts, as the Roman Catholics had. The sacred over here, the secular over here. Everything was sacred. And so what do you find the Puritans doing? You find them writing down in their journals and diaries how they spend their money. you find their schedules. And sometimes it gets just plain wearisome reading Samuel Sewall's diary. Why don't you stop? You know, I don't want to hear what you had for lunch today, you know. But you see, why is he doing that? Before it wasn't important, but now it's important. Everything you do is important because it's part of your sacred discipline. It all counts. And so this was the motivation. It's all Christ-centered. It's all God-centered. It's all holy. The blood of Christ has brought us all near. We're all priests. And so against this light, you see, they began to be free to enjoy material things. And they had a great deal of liberty in doing that. And so the journal became a record of this. And you have, as I say, the beginnings right here of the modern novel. Have you read Robinson Crusoe? Or any of the other books by Daniel Defoe? You'll find Daniel Defoe is always counting stuff. You know, he pulls it out of his pockets. Every character is pulling stuff out of his pockets. It's being enumerated. It's being added up and calculated. Well, you can see a Puritan running his counting house almost in all of this. And so it was out of this that the modern novel came into being. The Greeks couldn't have written a modern novel because little things weren't important. But you see, coming out of that biblical tradition where everything is consecrated to God, where everything has a touch of the sublime on it, then you begin to see the journal becomes important. You're important. You count. You have faith. You belong. God has moved heaven and earth and all the furniture of it around to bring you here to New England. Why won't he give you all the things you need? See, there's a note of triumph in all of this. Now, it could easily turn into conceit and arrogance. And it did sometimes. And there's nothing more conceited than a person who comes from a tradition which is very right. But nonetheless, the tradition, I think, was really good. Now, what was their basic way of meditating? Well, let's say this, that what they said, what they stressed, and they all agreed on this, they had difference of opinion, they all agreed that you had to start with the memory. Now, when they came onto the scene in Western Europe, out of this great revival, they came, first of all, out of the universities, and then they were the middle class, the weavers and other people, the tradesmen, too, and so on. And basically, they were just like other people, except these ideas had got a hold of them, the gospel. And they became a disciplined people. And so they became interested in order. And one thing they were convinced of is you couldn't think without content. And here is where the Christian and the Puritan kind of meditation clashes with modern theories of meditation. Essentially, in modern theories of meditation, you meditate by emptying your mind. And the Puritan says, no, you've got it backwards. You meditate by filling your mind. And so what the Puritan would say, why don't you people get with it? How come you don't go out and offer courses in CM, Christian meditation? What are you doing sitting there? You can just hear Jonathan Edwards rising from the grave, looking you in the eye, saying, get moving. Christian meditation. Get it into the YMCA. I'm serious. Because TM doesn't work. It is only a palliative, it's only a temporary relief for overburdened hearts. It doesn't mean we should not be sympathetic to those who have sought out help from it. Because it does give a certain kind of help, but not the kind of help that the biblical content can give. For this reason, in the nature of the case, why are people strained, exhausted, nervous, and war not. They're basically strained, exhausted, worn down, because they haven't been listening to God. Now that's as true of me as anyone else. Now God has built in certain ways of signaling to me that I'm strained, I'm exhausted, I'm worn out. One, I get tired. Or maybe I get a headache. Or whatever, you know, whatever you do, maybe your blood pressure goes up, or your fingernails, you bite them back to the elbow. Wherever you are, this is a signal something is wrong. Now, what is this but God's discipline? Calling a man to repent, to quietness, to stand still and know that God is God. Stand still and look away from yourself and be refreshed from above. Stand still and look at the cross. Look at the Christ of the resurrection. Anticipate His return. Stop trying to be God. Stop trying to do 10 people's roles when you can't even do your own right.